blessings, the healing, the forgiveness, the guidance, the provision, everything that we have and everything that we are has come from your good hand, and we praise you. We praise you that even in the tough times and in the difficult times, when we look to you, we find you right there. You don't always work the way that we hope. You don't always work according to our timetable, but you're there, and we praise you for that. Praise you that we can know you in the midst of the difficulties that we're going through. What we need most of all is for you in all the times of our life, in the good times and in the difficult times. We need you to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And as we open this book, your story, the book that reveals to us who you really are, we need eyes to see and ears to hear. And so that is what we ask for in Jesus' name and for his sake. For your kingdom's glory, we pray it. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 8. It happened again this week. Our daughter Christy was over at the house, and we were having supper in front of the TV. I know you're not supposed to do that, but we do sometimes. Having a Zaxby's salad, and we're sitting there, and I was sitting on the couch, on the end of the couch. Christy was sitting to my left, and Karen was sitting in the chair to my right. And Karen and Christy are having this conversation about weddings and showers, and they're working on these invitations, putting bows on them, and they're passing them back and forth, and I'm the one in the middle passing them back and forth. And all the while, I'm trying to watch TV. I mean, I'm flipping channels between Everybody Loves Raymond, Hogan's Heroes, and the movie The Green Mile. Very enlightening combination. And after a while, right in the middle of one of my favorite parts of this movie, and this is not a kid's movie, and you watch it on TV, don't rent it because it's got some bad language in it, but the favorite part, one of my favorite parts of the movie, when John Coffey, this giant man, who's been falsely accused of a crime that he didn't commit, he's got these healing powers, and there's this little mouse that this bad guy has crunched and stepped on, and John Coffey takes the little mouse and he blows on the mouse, and his hands glow, and the tail of the mouse starts wagging, and the light bulbs down the Green Mile start popping. I mean, it's just one of the exciting parts of the movie. Right in the middle of that, Karen looks over at me, and she says, are you aware that your daughter is talking to you? I mean, she's been talking to you for the last 5 minutes. And I'm like, no, I thought you guys were talking about weddings and showers and that kind of thing. And they both start laughing. And then Karen goes on to tell Christy how I've done the very same thing to her several times lately, that she's told me something right to my face, and somehow I just didn't hear it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? A few brave men raise their hands, a lot of wives looking at the husbands going like this, you know. Now, the same kind of thing has also happened when Karen has said something like this to me. Hey, would you go in the closet and get me some Q-tips or a Tylenol or something? And so I go into the closet and I'm like, where is it? On the shelf. There's 10 shelves. Okay, well, which shelf? She tells me what shelf. Where is it? On the turntable. Which turntable? There are 4 turntables. And so she tells me, and I'm like, I don't see it. I can't find it. And she comes walking in, and she looks at, she gives me that look, like, you know, and she reaches right in front of me and there pulls the Tylenol right off of the turntable and stares me right in the face. And I admit it. I've got a problem. I hear, but I don't hear. And I see, but I don't see. And I find the same thing is true all too often, if I'm honest. It's true in my spiritual life as well. I've been a Christ follower for about 44 years. You say, how could that be? He only looks 44. No.
I came to Christ when I'm 10. Well, I was 10, so I'm 54. Anyway, I've been in the ministry about 25 years. So I've read the Bible. I've been in countless Bible studies and seminars and workshops. I've heard and I've preached thousands of sermons, and yet I seem to struggle with the same old things. Sometimes it just feels like I haven't made much progress at all. I know by the grace of God, I've grown in my understanding of the Bible and theology. I've grown in my knowledge of God and of the gospel and grace and the Spirit-led life. I've seen God show up and work in my life in all kinds of ways. I've seen God do things that only God could do. I've seen very clear answers to prayer. I've seen people be healed. I've experienced very specific, undeniable provision, last-minute guidance. Not too many weeks ago, Karen and I were adding up all the medical bills, the deductibles from all of my physical problems and her physical problems, and we're like, well, we don't have enough money. And about 2 days later, we get an unexpected check in the mail, which is almost the exact amount for what we needed. I mean, I know. I've heard and I've seen and I've experienced enough of God to know, as the author of Hebrews puts it, that God is. And then he's a rewarder and a guider and a provider for those who seek him. And yet, I know that, and yet I'm amazed at how often after 4 decades of walking with Christ, hearing his word and seeing his work, I'm amazed that I still struggle with anxiety and worry when I face an uncertain future. When I'm staring at a situation and I don't have enough of whatever it is to meet that particular need. And so often my first thought is, how am I going to handle this? You know, how can I make this come out right according to my definition? I'm amazed that I don't automatically, in a calm and confident way, just smile and turn to God and go, how are you going to handle this? What are we going to do about this? Why is that? Why is it that I see but I don't see? Why is it that I hear and I don't hear? Why is it that I know but I don't know? You ever wonder about that? The text that we're going to look at this morning, I think, addresses that question and gives us hope. And a hope that God isn't finished with us yet. And it's given me hope, and I pray that it'll give you the same hope. We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark, and we've been hopefully being reintroduced to Jesus, looking at who Jesus really is. Not who we want him to be, or imagine him to be, or hope him to be, but Jesus as he's really presented to us in the pages of Scripture. And we've come to a place in the story where pretty much all commentators say that this is the end of Act 1. Mark, as a book, is divided into two acts, two parts, chapters 1 through 8, basically answering the question, who is Jesus? And chapters 8 through 16 asking the question, and what did Jesus come to do and how did he do it? And so in the first half of the book, everything that Jesus has said and done through his teaching and through his miracles, he's begun to communicate a message of hope. And many of the Jewish people are wondering, is this Jesus the one who will restore Israel to her former glory? Is this Jesus the one who will free us from Roman oppression and occupation? Is this Jesus the Messiah the prophets have promised, the one that we've been waiting for all these years? And in the two messages that Brian walked us through over the last 2 weeks, we've seen how that message of hope has extended beyond the borders of Israel to non-Jewish people, to Greeks and to Gentiles. We saw that as Jesus healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, cast the demon out of her. She's a Gentile. Then the very next story, the man who is deaf-mute, he's a Gentile. And in the story we're going to look at this morning, a whole crowd of Gentiles are fed. And so that the theme is being expanded on. But as the curtain comes down in Act 1, despite all that Jesus has said and done, and despite the fact that he's very popular both inside his culture and outside his culture, as the curtain comes down, we see that he has a decisive confrontation with the religious leaders and basically turns and walks away from them. And he has a disappointing confrontation with his own disciples. And so as the first half of Mark's story comes to a close, what you have is both Jesus' enemies and his closest followers, they just don't really understand who he really is. And we have to ask, as we get to this part of the book, why is that? Why, despite all the evidence, why is it so hard to really understand who Jesus is? Let's begin reading in chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me 3 days now and they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a long distance. And the disciples answered them, how can anyone feed all these people with bread way out here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the crowd. And they also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these, the fish, should be set before the crowd as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up all the broken pieces that were left, and there were 7 large baskets left over, and they were about 4,000 people who were fed on that day. And after that, he sent them away. Now, if you've been with us in our study of Mark, you'll remember that this is the second time that Jesus has performed a feeding miracle like this. Back in chapter 6, we saw how Jesus had fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was a very, very similar miracle. In both miracles, Jesus has compassion on the crowd. In both miracles, Jesus is feeding the crowd. They're hungry. He wants to feed them. Both miracles, the disciples are skeptical. They don't understand how this could happen. But in both miracles, he enlists their help. And sure enough, Jesus, through his disciples, feed this massive crowd. And there are lots and lots of leftovers. And there's these similarities are such that there are scholars who think that this is just one story and the details have gotten all garbled over the years. And the early church just made up 2 separate stories. But you really have to be blind to come to that conclusion, because the differences in the story are striking. For one, the first feeding miracle occurred on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. There were about 5,000 Jewish men, Jewish revolutionaries, who wanted to take Jesus and make him king by force. The second feeding is in an entirely different location. It's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and there are 4,000 people there, and there it's a mixed crowd. Everything that we've seen, the healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, the healing of the deaf mute, and now this feeding, it's all occurring in Gentile territory. So it's a different location. The numbers of people are different. The disciples ask 2 different questions. The first time, they're skeptical. They say, where are we going to get enough money? 8 months of wages wouldn't be able to buy enough food to feed all these people. In the second one, they go, where are we going to get bread way out here in the wilderness? But the most striking thing of all is that Jesus knows that there were 2 miracles. Because down in verses 19 and 20, which we'll get to in just a moment, Jesus says, okay, guys, when we fed the 5,000, how many baskets do we have left over? And they say 12. And when I fed the 4,000, how many baskets were left over? And they say 7. So Jesus knows there were 2 miracles. So if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. So the thing is, though, why is Jesus repeating things? He walks on the, or he has 2 miracles at sea. 2 cycles of healings, miracles, and now 2 feedings. Why is that? Well, the short answer is because in spite of all the evidence, the disciples just aren't getting it. He tells us at the end of the first feeding that their hearts were hard. And here, their hearts are not just hard because they should have anticipated that Jesus would feed this crowd of 4,000 the same way he did the crowd of 5,000. That's not the point, as much as they just weren't seeing Jesus as he really is. That's the point. The 2 miracles, the 2 feeding miracles, the 2 miracles at sea, the 2 cycles of healing miracles, these are all signs. They are signs that point to Jesus' identity as the true Messiah. Not just a Messiah for the Jews, not just a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, but the Messiah, the Savior for all people. And but as N.T. Wright points out, he says, since no first century Jew, or Gentile for that matter, expected a Messiah who would usher in the kingdom of God by feeding large crowds of people, by acts of compassion, we can hardly blame the disciples for missing the point. And missed the point they did, as we'll see in a moment. But first, before Jesus confronts them about that, there's another confrontation brewing. Verse 10, and immediately he got in a boat with his disciples, and he went to the district of the 101 Dalmatians. Dalmanutha or something. Nobody knows where that is. It's an ancient city. We don't know where it is. And so he comes to the city, and the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, why did this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, and he got in the boat, and he went to the other side. Now, this is like deja vu all over again. I mean, because after Jesus fed the 5,000, he got in the boat, crossed the sea, and was confronted by the Pharisees. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And here we are, again, a repeat performance. Jesus feeds the 4,000, they get in the boat, they cross the sea, and they're confronted by the Pharisees again. This time, though, they want an undeniable messianic sign. A sign from heaven, a public, something definitive, something that will prove that Jesus is the Messiah they want. The Messiah they want. But they really don't expect that, because it says in verse 11, they come to argue with him. They come to test him. In other words, they've already written Jesus off. They want more than just acts of compassion, healing people and feeding people and that kind of thing. They want an act of deliverance. And if Jesus is going to be the Messiah that they're going to believe in and commit to, he's going to have to work on their terms. And to this, Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. He's not going to work a miracle to make their kingdom story come true. And so there's nothing more to say. There's nothing more to do. He just gets in the boat and has nothing more to do with these religious leaders until the showdown with them that comes in chapter 12. And by the way, we need to be very careful of demanding that Jesus do for us what we want him to do in order for us to really believe in him, and in order for us to really commit to him. I mean, we're living in tough times. We're living in difficult times right now. There are a lot of people out of work. There are a lot of businesses and companies that are folding, and they're struggling. And there are lots of people hurting. And there are lots of people hurting financially. There are lots of people hurting physically. You come here on Sunday morning and you go, I come to Southside, I think everybody's got it together. No, everybody ain't got it together. I mean, we've got marriage problems and parent problems and children. I mean, we're a people that need a Savior. We have problems. But it's awfully tempting when you find yourself in a difficult situation to come to Jesus with a test like this and say, Jesus, if you are really the Savior you claim to be, then save me out of this mess I'm in. Fix things for me. Do it. And make things right for me, and then I'll believe. I'll really believe. Show me that you are who you say you are by rescuing me out of this problem, and then I'll really commit to you. You need to hear this. Jesus doesn't respond very well to a test like that. I mean, and most of the time he doesn't go, okay. Anything to keep you on the team. No, he wants you on the team. But you have to see that being with him and being on his team is more important than you being able to tell the coach what plays to call. We got to be very careful about demanding a sign from heaven before we really sign on the dotted line and turn everything over to him. We mustn't ask God to prove himself to us in a way that endorses our agenda, that he comes to us on our terms. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Many years ago, there was a young man that came to my office after hearing a couple of messages I preached on what an elder is, what an elder does. And he came, he said, I really like those messages, and I'm looking at my life, and, you know, I know I'm not where I need to be spiritually. And as I heard you speak, I was thinking, you know, I want to grow to be the kind of Christian man, the mature man, that that could maybe possibly one day be an elder, that I would have the spiritual qualifications to be an elder. But I don't know how to get there from here. And he asked me, he said, well, would you consider starting a discipleship group with some guys that are my age and train us and help us and disciple us and grow us up? And I'm like, yeah, man, I'll do that. So he and I talked about some men, and we got a group of five or six people together, and we started to meet once a week at Perkins at about 6:30 in the morning. And it was great. And the thing, though, is after about a year, this man, he ran into some difficult times. He lost his job, and his business and his life began to unravel. Now, here's a guy who's, you know, he's recognizing his need. He comes and he says, I want to grow. And he's reading his Bible, he's praying, he's coming to church, he's bringing his family to church. And not only that, I mean, this guy, he was kind of bankrolling a parachurch benevolence ministry in another city. And he helped get that thing going, and he was underwriting it and paying lots. But now his business is gone, his cash flow is down, he can't support that ministry, he can't support his family in the same way financially that he had done before. And he was really, really struggling with how and why God would let something like that happen to him after all he was doing for God. And week after week, we talked about that, and I got individual time with him, but I could see him slipping away. And he was demanding that God work in the specific way that he thought he needed God to work. And it got to the point where one morning, the last morning that I ever saw the guy, he said to me, Charlie, if God won't do for me what I need him to do, then what's the point of being a Christian? And he wanted God on his terms. He wanted God on his agenda. And I imagine Jesus sighing, deeply grieved in his spirit over that. You realize, of course, that can happen to any of us. And it just starts. It can start with just a small thought like, oh, man, God, what's going on in my life? Why is this happening to me? Just one little thought turning around in your mind. And you pray and you pray and nothing happens. And things go from bad to worse. The more you pray, the worse it gets. And you're going, Jesus, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. At least I'm doing the best I know how. But you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And that thought can turn over and over in your head. And that unbelief can begin to permeate through your heart like yeast permeates itself through a loaf of bread. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. They only had one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, this is, on the one hand, it's kind of humorous. And it's very unclear exactly how this unfolds. But I'm convinced that what happens right here sets up a series of seven questions that Jesus is going to confront these disciples with. And these seven questions set up the curtain call as the curtain comes down on Act 1. I try to imagine what's going on, and I would imagine it something like this. I mean, evidently the disciples, now they're in the boat, and one of them, his stomach starts to growl, and so he starts to rummage around in the boat looking for bread. And he realizes, oh, man, we have left all that bread on the shore on the other side of the lake. And so all they find is this one loaf. And so they're probably at this point now, they're all looking around and they're accusing each other. Like, James, I thought you put the baskets of bread in the boat. And James is like, no, I was trying to get Jesus in the boat. Thomas, I thought you were doing that. Thomas, we're going, I could barely get away from the crowd myself. Don't you know, you remember, I was the last guy in the boat. And they're holding, they're going, one measly loaf of bread? Oh, man. So that's the buzz in the boat.
And remember, when Mark told us, Mark has already told us that after the first feeding, when the disciples were in the boat, he said their hearts were hard because they didn't understand the lesson of the loaves. Well, you'd almost have to draw that same conclusion here. Well, all the while, Jesus, I can imagine him sitting maybe in the stern, the front of the boat, bow. I'm not a boat guy. Anyway, he's sitting up there, and I think he's probably staring out in the waves in the water, and he's grieved over the fact that the religious leaders of his own people have rejected him. He's grieved over the hardness of their hearts. And he looks over to the disciples and he says, "Men, watch out. Be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians are on total opposite ends of the social, political, religious spectrum. I mean, this is like the old moral majority and Acorn. Okay, I mean, they have nothing in common except one thing. Yeast. Yeast is a metaphor in the Bible. Most of the time it stands for the sin of unbelief. And Jesus is saying, beware of your leaders, your religious leaders, your political leaders. Beware of the silent, pervasive unbelief that permeates their thinking. He's saying their self-focused unbelief that demands undeniable proof in order to believe. Beware of that, because they stubbornly refuse to accept that I am the Messiah. They refuse to see me for who I really am, even when the evidence is staring in the face. Be careful. I think Jesus is thinking about what's happened with the Pharisees. That's what prompts the question. But he's also thinking about what he's been through with these disciples all the way back to chapter 4. One of the sub-themes in answering the question, who is Jesus, is that nobody's getting it. And just to review, back in chapter 4, after telling his disciples a simple parable, he says, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not understand this simple parable? If you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any of the parables?" And in chapter 4, verse 40, after Jesus calms the storm, he says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still not understand?" In chapter 6, verse 52, after feeding the 5,000, after Jesus walks on the water, Mark tells us that their hearts, the disciples' hearts were hard because they didn't understand the lesson of the loaves. And then in chapter 7, verse 18, after Jesus' teaching on what it is that makes a person unclean. It's not washing hands and religious rituals that make you clean or unclean. It's what goes into, what comes out of a person. And so he asks, he says, "Are you without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside, that doesn't make him unclean. It just goes in and it goes out." He knows they're just not getting it. And now as he listens to them arguing about not having enough bread, after he's multiplied more than enough bread to meet their needs, and two incredible feeding miracles, he knows that their lack of understanding is a greater challenge than any crowd's lack of bread. I mean, they hear Jesus say, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." They hear him say that. They only pick up on one part of it. They only pick up on yeast, bread. Oh, he's upset we don't have bread. We forgot the bread. Verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, says to them, "Guys, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets did we have left over? They said 12. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets did we have left over? And they said 7. And he looked at them and he said, "Do you not yet understand?" He could have asked, "After all that we've been through, after all you've heard and seen, just who do you think I am?" That's the question behind all the questions, and it's the question that's coming up at the very end when the curtain drops completely. We'll look at it next week. But to my thinking, this series of questions is the beginning of the curtain coming down on Act 1. It's kind of a summary. It's a conclusion of everything that's happened so far in the first half of this book. And these questions are not just for those first disciples. They're for all who read this story, all who hear this story. I mean, in spite of everything that Jesus has said and done, nobody except the demons understand what Mark told us way back in chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nobody gets it. His mother and brother, they think he's insane. The people in his hometown are offended by him. The scribes and Pharisees have written him off as a renegade magician in league with the devil, and now they're conspiring with their hated enemies, the Herodians, to do away with him. And here even his closest disciples, his hand-picked disciples, after hearing powerful sermons and after seeing amazing miracles, Jesus' own disciples find that the Christian life is beyond their ability to grasp. And I think this series of questions here summarize the problem that those disciples have been wrestling with going all the way back to chapter 4 when Jesus warned them about people who see but don't see and hear but don't hear. And I think the big idea here is that it is much harder to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to in your life than you and I realize. It's much harder to get our minds around who Jesus really is, what his agenda is, what he's up to in your life and in my life than we think. We think it ought to be easier. I talked to at least a half a dozen people this week, you know, and they're going, I know I see, but I don't see, and I know I hear, but I don't hear. And their eyes are turned in on themselves. You see, and people going through hard times, you see, we can become so focused on the God we want that we're blind to the God that we need. I mean, think about how many messages on forgiveness that you've heard, that you should forgive those who persecute you and do wrong to you. I mean, think about how many messages on giving and being generous that you've heard, on giving away money and giving away time and serving. How many messages have you heard about prayer? How many messages have you heard about being in community with other people? We see and we don't see. We hear and we don't hear. We know, but we don't know. But it's more personal than that. To Jesus, it's more personal than just the fact that you haven't practiced the principle of forgiveness, or you haven't practiced the principles of giving, or you haven't practiced the principles of prayer. To him, it's more personal. It's we know him, but we don't know him. It's that we see him, but we don't see him. That we hear him, but we don't hear him. Meaning, we don't trust him. We don't trust him. I want you to think about this. If Jesus were to pull up next to you right now and he were to ask you, do you not see? Do you not? What issue are you wrestling with? What is it in your life right now where you're going, God, I want you to come through. I need you to do this. And maybe God isn't cooperating. Maybe the agenda is not working. And so you've got this thing in your life. And if you're not careful, it can be like yeast. It can be like leaven. It can work its way through your heart. And it can make your heart hard because Jesus isn't doing for you what you think he ought to do. If he were to pull up right next to you and he put his finger on that and all of a sudden a little burn, a little glow in your heart, and he were to say, do you still not understand? Has your heart become hard? Are you letting this thing make your heart hard? Do you not yet see? Do you not yet hear? Have you forgotten everything that I've done for you in the past? You see, those questions are so important, and you've got to hear this. He doesn't ask those questions to shame those disciples.
He's not trying to shame them. It's a rebuke. Yeah, it's a rebuke. But it's a rebuke to wake them up. To shake them up. Because he wants them to see him. And if he's in the boat with them, bread's not an issue. He wants them to see. And you see, I need to hear the Spirit asking me these questions, these kinds of questions, on a regular basis. Because I hear messages, I read books about marriage, and it says, husbands, unconditionally, sacrificially love your wife. I see it. I hear it. I hear messages about giving. I see God provide for my needs in unexpected ways, and then a month later, I face another seemingly impossible situation, but I don't bring what I learned in the past into the present. And the reason is because I didn't really learn the lesson about Him. What He wanted me to see about Him. I tell you, though, the most encouraging thing here is how Jesus doesn't give up on these guys. He doesn't give up on them. He does two things that show that he doesn't give up on them. First, he doesn't just go, don't you understand, don't you see, don't you hear? I'm believing, I'm done with you. He goes, okay, let's go do the math again. So he goes back and he says, in verse 19, he says, so when I broke the five loaves and fed the 5,000, how many baskets over? We had 12. They say 12. And when I fed the 4,000 with the 7 loaves, how many baskets did we have? 7. I can imagine those guys kind of looking at Jesus. And then he's going, do you not yet understand? 12, 7. And they're looking at Jesus like I used to look at my organic chemistry professor. And they're like, 12, 7, 19. 19 what? 19 what? Understand what? I love how my friend Daniel Harold puts it in his blog. He says, they remember the numbers, they know the facts, they just don't understand what it all means. He says, I can empathize with that. There are a lot of things that I know that I can't understand. Like, I know that there are more plastic flamingos in the United States than real ones, but I don't understand it. He says, I know that Robert Downey Jr. is nominated as the best supporting actor for his role in Tropic Thunder, but I don't understand that. He says, I know that economists insist that the only way to get our country out of its financial quagmire is to dig a deeper hole of national debt. I don't understand that either. But then he says, in the same way, I know that in spite of my sinfulness, in spite of my spiritual blindness, God loves me anyway. I don't understand that either. See, they know the facts, but they couldn't add 12 and 7 together to get Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the all-sufficient Savior. And I'm in the same boat. Pun intended. So what does it all mean? I think the takeaway here is it's harder to believe. It's harder to follow Jesus than we think it is. I like the way Tim Keller puts it. He says, even when we see Jesus clearly enough to believe in Him and begin a relationship with Him, we don't see Him clear enough for us to really follow Him and live the life that we should be living. It's harder to believe in Jesus than we think because we want a Savior, we want a Messiah to do for us what we want Him to do. And when He doesn't do that, it's hard to see Him for who He really is. We see, but we don't see. We hear, but we don't hear. We know, but we don't know. Now, that can be disappointing, and it can be frustrating, but I don't think that's what we're supposed to walk away with from these questions. Because not only does Jesus review to help them get it, but He says, notice how He words the question in verse 17 and verse 21. He says, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand? Meaning, they will. They will. And that's what the parable that comes next tells us. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, out of the public arena, and when he had spit on his eyes, this is the second time Jesus spits. He spit, and the deaf mute guy spit. By the way, Greek word for spit, poo-poo. I'm not lying. So he poo-poo in his eyes, poo-poo-y. And he laid his hands on him. He said, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." He could see, but he couldn't see. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything with clarity. And he sent him home, and he said, "Keep this quiet. Don't even go back home." Almost all commentators see this miracle as a parable that illustrates everything that's happened in the book to this point. Because Jesus heals this man a certain way. He didn't have to. This man's problem was not so difficult for Jesus that he had to go, okay, blind, huh? How's that? I can see, man, but they look like walking trees. Oh, okay. Wait. All right. Oh, now I can see clearly. No, he didn't do that. He didn't have to touch somebody to heal him. He healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter from a distance. Isn't he? Why does he touch him twice? Because not just to heal him, but to teach us something. As the curtain comes down, he's teaching us that seeing Jesus for who he really is and learning to follow him for who he really is a gradual process. It's a growing process. And even when I see him clearly enough to begin a relationship with him, I don't quite see him clearly enough to really follow him as I ought. You see, moving from spiritual blindness to seeing more clearly doesn't come all at once. And it's not something you can do on your own. The Christian life is a life of learning and relearning, of unlearning and learning, of forgetting and remembering, of coming more and more to see that Jesus really is the all-sufficient Savior that he says he is. It's a life of humbly acknowledging that we see him, but we don't see him. And we hear him, but we don't hear him. But the hope is that we will. That's what this parable shows us. That he's going to heal us so that we can see him clearly. That's the hope of the parable. That's why we need to take this whole section, 1 to 26, to see the hope that Jesus will not give up on us. See, it's one thing to demand a sign. It's one thing to be blind and not see, but really want to see. And Jesus is the kind of Savior that he loves you in spite of your spiritual blindness, and he's saving you day by day by showing you more and more of who he is. You just need to keep looking at him. Realize you're blind. Realize you see, but you don't see and you hear. And go to him and asking him to open your eyes. He loves you in spite of that. He has compassion on you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will not give up. He wants you to get it more than you want to get it. And to show you that, he's going to die to make it clear. That's how great of a Savior Jesus is. He will die and then rise from the dead and put his Spirit inside you so that over the course of your life, you come to see him more and more clearly. Do you not yet understand that? If not, maybe we just need to ask Jesus to spit in our eyes. Maybe that'd be the best thing. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to see you more clearly. We want to see what you have done for us in the cross, and in your resurrection, and in your work of putting your Spirit inside us. We want to see. We want to hear. We want to experience you. As our all-sufficient Savior. In the good. And during the not-so-good. Would you work in our heart, Spirit, to cause us to to humbly cry out, to go to you, to not get discouraged, not give up, not demand you work a certain way before we'll believe, but give us the humility of heart to say, Jesus, we need you. And in so doing, we turn our praise back to you and sing and shout how great you are, how wonderful you are not to give up on people like us.